tonight, and we're going to sort of wade into the deep end of the pool. We're going to begin tonight a study of the book of Revelation, and we're going to start off slow and just give you a kind of an introduction, a background tonight, an overview. We'll look at an outline tonight. We're going to put the book of Revelation in its context, how it relates to this period right now in history. And this study was actually kind of begun or provoked, I guess, in my heart from our vacation a couple of months ago. We went down to Williamsburg for a family reunion. And so while we were there, we, Margaret and I and Justin, just read parts of the book of Revelation. I'm reading through it again and again. And so we were reading together a few times while we were down there. And I think we were on Revelation chapter 9. And just the portions of the book of Revelation seem in some ways so fantastical, you know, so beyond the ability of our imagination to grasp. It almost seems like it could not really ever take place, because it's, some of it, let's face it, sounds so bizarre. And it's that element of the book of Revelation, I guess, that scares some people away from even reading it. And I know more than one person that avoids the book of Revelation, for at least, you know, some because the events are just too scary. And we have a basic understanding of doctrine and realize that most of that's going to take place when we're not even here. We're gone and in heaven. So it doesn't relate to me. So why should it be of any interest? You know, why should it be of any importance? Most of it happens on the earth while we're in heaven. So, and in some people, it's just scary. Just a scary book to read for some people. And for other people, perhaps it's too confusing. And you think you understand one thing, and then 6 months later you realize, wait a minute, that's not what that meant at all. So it's a difficult book. And because of the difficulty, it's probably one of the worst abused books in the Bible. I mean, there are more crazy, twisted doctrines and movements that have come out of misinterpretations of the book of Revelation than probably any other part of the Bible. But it is the only book of prophecy that we have in the New Testament. So it shouldn't be ignored. I mean, a good portion of the Old Testament is prophecy. A majority of the Old Testament is prophecy. Starting with Isaiah, the rest of the Old Testament is all prophecy. And so we come to the New Testament and we have history, we have epistles, we have letters, we have doctrine, we have teaching. And we have only one book of prophecy in the New Testament, so it behooves us to, you know, take a look and have at least a basic understanding of what it all means. And in trying to just look back over things, read it again, think about it again, I didn't want to make this like an institute, a Bible Institute class, you know, where it's just so much you choke on it. And you know, for some of you that I know that interests you and excites you, and for others, it's, you know, you probably don't need those things. But it is important for every one of us to at least have a basic understanding of what this book is telling us. Why is it even in there? Why do I need it? Why would it be there? But I wanted to start tonight with a couple of those craziest, scariest, most confusing parts of the book of Revelation that often people read up until that part and then close the book because they don't get much further than that. For example, Revelation chapter 9. We're just going to look at that. And this was, I think, this was the basis of a pretty heavy discussion we had in Williamsburg when we were reading this down there. And Revelation chapter 9 is hard to be, not hard to be understood, but hard to be believed. You know, this literally is just, I know it's going to happen. I accept it by faith. But I have no problem that, but this is hard to imagine, I guess, that something like this could actually happen and happen on the planet that you're living on right now. Seems like this is something out of a, you know, out of a movie, or maybe it's going to take place somewhere far away, you know, in another galaxy or something. This is happening right here on planet Earth. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. And we're going to, later, we're going to go back and look at what all the trumpets mean and the vials mean and the plagues and who these angels are and so on and so forth. So for right now, just for, skip over that, forget that. But verse number 1 says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth." Obviously not a real star, not a star in the sense of a burning gas of a fiery ball in the heavens, but a star as it is in the Old Testament. The angels were called stars. In fact, the Bible interprets itself. You remember that? If you want to understand what the Lord means by a word, you look at how He defines it in the Scriptures. And in the beginning of the book of Revelation, John in chapter 1 sees Jesus Christ, and he has in his hand seven stars. And then he immediately tells John what the stars are. The stars are angels in the tribulation. So, in other words, this is an angel that falls out of the second heaven, where the moon and the sun and the planets are, and the, you know, the galaxies. That's the second heaven. That's where Satan's angels are at this time. It says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit." You think about what you're reading. I don't know where that pit is. And I don't know where this angel would be going with the key to open it. But this pit has an opening, and there's a key that's been kept in heaven for these thousands of years, and that is kept probably for our safety and the preservation of life on this earth, kept that bottomless pit locked. I mean, we could imagine and guess. People have tried to figure out, where on the earth would this thing be? You know, maybe in the Bermuda Triangle, or maybe here, or maybe there, you know. But somewhere on this earth is a location where this angel would go with this key and open a pit that's there now. Beneath our feet in this planet is a pit. Bottomless, probably in the sense that it may reach to the core, you know, and at the core, the gravity would be, you know, I guess, zero. Everything would be held there at the center. So it would have no bottom in that sense. "And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, and as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing." So you know immediately they're not a normal kind of locust, because that's where the physical locust would go. That's what they would destroy: the grass, the trees, the green things. "But these things which have been kept in the earth for thousands of years are waiting for that brief period, that short period in time, which the purpose for which they were created, for them to be released on this earth. And they're a form of God's judgment on the inhabitants on this earth. And it says that they are not to hurt the grass, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man." So searing pain, awful pain, debilitating pain, that would cause some to want to die, but for 5 months during the tribulation, no one will be allowed to die. You see, because nobody controls their own life. God controls a person's life. There have been more than one person that tried to commit suicide and the bullet just didn't kill him, or the knife didn't kill him. And so here men will try to die and want to die, but will not be able to die for 5 months, and they'll be tormented. It says, And it says in verse 5 again, to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shape of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And these are pretty scary beings, aren't they? It doesn't get much weirder than this. And the thing, I guess, that like gripped us when we were reading it and talking about it is, these things are in the earth now. These creatures are in the earth right now, waiting for that moment in the tribulation when they'll be released. And their time on this earth and their ministry and purpose on this earth only lasts for 5 months. I don't know what God does with them after that, because obviously they don't live through the millennium, because God removes them or destroys them or they die at the end of 5 months. I don't know. But they've been prepared and reserved in the earth all this time. They were here before you were born or your grandparents were born, waiting in the earth for that moment in the tribulation when God says it's time. And he sends that angel with the key, and they open that pit, and the inhabitants of this earth are tormented for 5 months. Boy, does it pay to know Jesus Christ. Whew. Man, on a Sunday morning when Pat or Pastor Dean or somebody says, aren't you glad you're saved? Wow, man, not just for blessings today, but for mercy in the future, for what you and I will not ever have to see. But why study or read about these things? It's important to know what awaits this world, because it could be your neighbors that have to face this. Could be people that you're related to that have to face the judgment of the tribulation. You've been spared from it because of God's mercy, not because you were better than your neighbor or more spiritual than your children or parents, but because God drew you to himself. And you had the good sense and the faith to believe the gospel, and he had mercy on you and saved your soul. But it ought to just remind us when we go out and we pass people in the street, they have no idea of what's coming. They have no idea of the storm on the horizon, like the judgment that's gathering even now and just awaiting nothing but God's say-so. I mean, when God sends his Son to come and get us and take us home and rapture us out of here, then these events begin to unfold that we're going to study in the book of Revelation. It ought to be, I think, you know, by reading the book of Revelation, number one, it can help us appreciate we're saved and the things we're going to miss, but it also should motivate us, burden us for the rest of the people that we share this planet with who don't know anything about salvation. It puts things in a, I don't know, it puts things in a different light when you realize the suffering that's ahead for a world that rejects its only hope and rejects Jesus Christ. It says in verse 9, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings, they fly. Good night. Man, they fly. The sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. Can you imagine these things coming through your town, coming up out of that pit and then just spreading around the earth? Imagine, I don't know if the news precedes them or if radio and television broadcast what's going on or something. But then these things just move from town to town, from country to country, up and over the hills and through valleys, and you know, and just there's no escape from them. Can you imagine the terror and just the suffering that comes with this? It says in verse 10, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them. So these are not just, this isn't just complete anarchy. There's order and system to this, and they're under authority. They're taking orders. They have a king over them. And it says, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. So That being has also been waiting a long time for an opportunity to wreak havoc on this earth. It's passages like that that make people stay away from the book of Revelation. It's passages like that that say, let me just stay with Paul, you know, or let me read Psalms and Proverbs today. Because, you know, this is terrible stuff. Here's another one. Go back to chapter 6. Chapter 6. And if you've read the book of Revelation, you know, there's others like this. But Revelation chapter 6, it describes what, you know, the world calls the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? The tribulation, the judgments of God come in or begin with these beings right here. And it says in verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And on it goes. And you can see that these things are very hard to be understood. So obviously, some of the language in the book of Revelation is symbolic. It's a metaphor, but it's not just a metaphor. These things represent events that are coming on the earth. And when we get to chapter 6, we'll go back in the Old Testament because there's a direct parallel to these four horses that's explained back in the Old Testament. It'll give you a little better understanding. But let's go back to verse number 1, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm just going to read one verse here. But I want you to see that in spite of the book being difficult to understand, in spite of the book having parts in it that are just flat out scary, and, you know, it's to try and wrap your mind around it and your brain around it and study it and figure it out, you know, sometimes we think that won't be profitable. But notice the first verse of this book. It says, the revelation, by the way, it's revelation singular, not plural. This is not the book of Revelations. It's the book of the revelation. It is a vision given by Jesus Christ to John. It is an unfolding of the future. And it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So the purpose of this book is God intended it not to just scare people and confuse people, but it was meant to be understood, and the Lord intended these things to be shown to you. He gave this vision, this revelation to John of things to be shown to his servants. That's us. The Lord wanted these things to be known, wanted these things to be shown. And if God wanted them to be known and intended them to be preached and shown, then the Spirit of God must accompany the reading and the study of these things. It's the Spirit of God's job to give us an understanding heart to receive things. Think about how much of the Old Testament is prophecy. If you were living in the days of Isaiah, when Isaiah was alive and Isaiah was writing his prophecies, he was writing about things in the near future and writing about things in the distant future. He was writing about things that came to pass. He mentioned Cyrus, King Cyrus, something that came to pass 175 years later. He wrote about things that have not even yet come to pass. So he wrote about things that would come to pass in Isaiah's lifetime. So Isaiah was a prophet and he wrote about the future, but the things that he wrote, some things were in the near future to be fulfilled in his lifetime. Some things were several hundred years away. Some things were still thousands of years away and haven't been fulfilled yet. So if you were living in the days of Isaiah, I'm just guessing that probably some had the attitude toward Isaiah that some Christians today have toward the book of Revelation. Why should I mean, it's too confusing. I mean, you know, who is this son that's going to be given, this child that's going to be born, and the government's going to be upon his shoulders. And I mean, it's some of those things in the book of Isaiah are very, very difficult to understand. They speak about the nation being judged and dispersed and then gathered back together again, about Israel being the head of the nations and the center of the whole earth, and all the nations coming up to worship the king in Jerusalem. Well, I mean, if you were living in the days of Isaiah, those things would have been seemed perhaps a little bit fantastic. And some of the other prophets that predicted the coming of the Messiah. How about the book of Daniel? I mean, the book of Daniel, which is a companion to the book of Revelation. Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel go together. Those three books all have to kind of be, you got to read them together, because some of Revelation is explained in Daniel and some of it's explained in Ezekiel, and you put those three books together and you have a whole picture of future events as it relates to us. But I mean, I'm thinking about believers that were living in the days of those prophets. And I'm sure there were many of them that just said, you know what, it's too much trouble. I mean, who could figure any of this stuff out? It's too complicated. And yet, as the time came closer for Jesus Christ to be born, there were some who, because they were studying and reading, even some, looks like some unsaved philosophers from Persia, the wise men, who were studying the book of Daniel and knew that it was about the time for the Messiah to be born. And so they had an understanding of the times that they lived in and an understanding that the coming of their Messiah was drawing near, and it's all from reading prophecy. It's all from the Spirit of God gave them understanding so that they could realize that they were getting very, very close to that first coming of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, we say it here all the time. We know the coming of the Lord is getting very near. Well, if that's the case, and we believe that's true, then the one book of prophecy that we have in the New Testament should be something, if we believe the Lord is coming and it's close, then Revelation should be something that you and I ought to try to get a hold of and get an understanding of. But look at the first verse again, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, for what purpose? To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So the whole purpose of the book is not to be mysterious and confusing, but it was meant in terms that only someone led by the Spirit of God could really begin to understand. And none of it's going to be completely clear until probably we are looking backwards on it after the events have happened. That's the way it is with the first coming of Jesus Christ. Some of those prophecies seem to be contradictory, and it's after the fact that you can look back and see, wow, they all made perfect sense. They all fit together. So we may not have perfect understanding of things like the book of Revelation, but I still think we make a mistake in avoiding it. And so it's important for us to, you know, it's important for us to know. And I don't want to, it's easy to, you know, be sensational with it. It's easy to speculate. Some of these things in here, I have ideas, you know, what it might mean, but it would just be my opinion. I'll be happy to tell you my opinion, but in some of these things, it would just be my opinion. But other things are pretty clear. Other things are, you can't miss them once you compare Scripture with Scripture. So we're going to try to walk our way through it and just give a good overview, a good understanding of the whole book. Go with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just a couple more comments on our ability, because of the Holy Spirit, that we can know these things. Some people say the book of Revelation is just unknowable. It's just impossible to understand. It's impossible to sort it out. There's so many conflicting viewpoints. There are books from various, you know, viewpoints on it, and people disagree as to, is the rapture at the beginning? Is the rapture in the middle? Is the rapture at the end? Is there a rapture? Does the church go through the tribulation? Do we suffer these things that are coming here that are described in Revelation? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's look down at verse number 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So right there, it would seem if the if that chapter stopped right there, you would have to say, okay, I guess I'm going to have to go through life having a lot of my questions unanswered, because God's telling me there are things that I've prepared for you that you've never imagined, you've never thought of, you've never seen. And if the chapter stopped there, you'd say, I guess I never will understand them. But it says in verse 10, but, so it seems in verse 9 that, yeah, there are a lot of things unknowable, completely beyond our ability to ever understand. But, verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit knows the exact and perfect interpretation of every verse of the book of Revelation. There's no confusion on the Holy Spirit's part. He knows what it all means, and He can make it known to us if we need to know. And the things that we don't need to know will just remain, clouded. But when we seek the Holy Spirit's help, and we ask God to give us an understanding, then the book of Revelation becomes a lot less scary and a lot more knowable. It's within the reach of every one of us, not just Bible college students or Bible Institute students. This isn't something that should just be relegated, to theologians or something. It should be something that we shouldn't be afraid to, afraid to go look in. But just interpret it and in its context. And we're gonna, as the Holy Spirit gives us the help to do this, we'll just try and show the real context of the book of Revelation. All right, look at verse 10 again. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So the Holy Spirit is given to us for us to help us with our understanding of spiritual things. Yes, the Spirit of God gives us understanding of the past. He gives us understanding of the present. He gives us understanding of Paul's epistles. He helps us understand the cross. But He also is sent to help us understand something else. Go back to John. Chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse number 12. It says, Jesus was saying to His disciples here, this takes place in the upper room just before His crucifixion, and He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. It wasn't time. Some of the things the Lord wasn't ready to teach His own disciples. But He says in verse 13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. So the Holy Spirit not only gives you understanding of the past, gives you understanding of God, of heaven, of spiritual things, but He wants you to understand things to come. We are supposed to know what lies ahead. All right, we may not know dates and times, but we should know what lies ahead. We should know what awaits this world, because it's part of our responsibility as ambassadors of Christ and ministers of reconciliation. If we have a message to take to people around us, we should understand what's coming. I mean, and if somebody asks us a question, what do you think the end of the world will be like? And what about this? We shouldn't be going, well, you know what? Those are things I really don't study. I don't read that sort of thing, But we should know, because the Holy Spirit is given to us to show us things to come. All right, and the book of Revelation begins with the very first verse, is to show us things to come, the things that must shortly come to pass. So, with those things in mind, let's jump in. All right, okay, let's go back to the book of Revelation, and before we actually give you an outline and start looking at specific passages. Let's first of all, I just want to talk to you for a second about how the book of Revelation is normally interpreted. Because there are four, if you had to categorize the ways that people look at the book of Revelation, it falls into four different kinds of interpretations. All right, we'll just give those to you. The first way that some people approach the book of Revelation is to take it all as allegory. There are those who look at the book of Revelation as, and none of it is literal. None of it is to be taken as actual events. It's all just symbolic. Everything in it is allegory. Everything in it is just a metaphor for life and the battle between good and evil. And it all means something other than what it seems to say right on the surface. So there's the allegorical interpretation of the book of Revelation, in which everything is symbolic, and which everything, the New Jerusalem versus Mystery Babylon, it's just representative of the battle between good and evil, and so on and so forth. And when somebody takes an allegorical approach to it, then you end up spiritualizing everything. Meaning, you try and take a spiritual lesson from it, but not, you don't take it literally and you don't apply it as doctrine. All right? That interpretation, that viewpoint, is the viewpoint of modernism, of all modernists today. So, and most people that take the book of Revelation non-literally or allegorically take the rest of the Bible the same way. You know, they normally treat the Gospels as just being nice stories that have spiritual, you know, lessons in them, but maybe it happened, maybe it didn't happen. You know, did the children of Israel really cross the Red Sea? Probably not, they would say. It was probably just the Reed Sea, and they walked through waist-deep water, and, you know, so on and so forth. That the events aren't literal, the miracles aren't literal, it's just all allegory. And so, and many people take the book of Revelation that way. That is the view of modernism. Then there's the second interpretation of the book of Revelation. And this one's got a funny word, but this one is the viewpoint of the Roman Catholic Church. And that is preterist. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, preterist. The preterist interpretation is that the book of Revelation is a record of the conflict that took place in the early church in the first few centuries between the church and the Roman Empire. And that it's basically symbolic, it's all code language for what the believers were going to be suffering in those first few centuries. And for example, it's the early church's conflict against paganism and Judaism, and chapters 20 through 22, which picture new heaven and new earth. They picture and describe eternity for us. We know that that's what they represent. For the preterist viewpoint, which is the Roman Catholic viewpoint of the book of Revelation, chapters 20 through 22 don't picture eternity, but they picture the triumph of Catholicism over the earth. And basically that the church will bring in a beautiful kingdom. And because of the influence of the gospel, eventually in time, reaching every heart and changing the world will be like a new heaven and a new earth. That's the viewpoint of many today, the preterist viewpoint. Then there's the historical viewpoint, which, and that is that the book of Revelation is a description of the church and its history and its future. The historical viewpoint applies everything in the book of Revelation to the church. Therefore, since it describes from chapter 4 to chapter 19, people enduring and surviving the tribulation, the people that take a purely historical viewpoint of Revelation put the church in the tribulation. And sometimes, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, make the 144,000 the Jehovah's Witnesses. So there's more than one group that, because they take a purely historical approach to Revelation, they have the believers going through all of those judgments and surviving and coming out on the other end. I remember when I was a young man, I wasn't saved yet, but there was a brief moment, about a three-week time in my life when I was, I don't know, 18. I don't know if I was out of high school yet. I don't think I was out of high school, but for some reason, the Spirit of God just, I felt warned about coming judgment, and I knew I needed to get saved. And I very briefly toyed around with the idea of being obedient and taking heed to the Word of God. And I ended up going to a revival meeting at another church, all on my own. And it was a Methodist church, and they had a guest speaker. And I don't even remember what the message was about, but I remember a song they sang. There was a special number, a quartet or something, at the beginning of the meeting. And they sang a song called "The King Is Coming." And in this song, I mean, I didn't know anything about the future. I didn't know any doctrine. I didn't know what was what. I mean, the church I grew up in really didn't teach doctrine in any way. People just, you know, most of them felt that they were saved. But our church that I grew up in didn't even teach eternal security. So there was, you know, there were a lot of weaknesses there. But one thing we didn't learn was sound doctrine. So I'm sitting in this other church as a visitor in this revival meeting when I'm 18 years old. And this song, like, scared the daylights out of me. But it had the church going through the tribulation. It had the church surviving all these plagues and judgments and angels falling from the sky and the water turning to blood. And then at the end of all these troubles and all this tribulation, then Jesus comes. And basically he comes for those who trusted him all through the tribulation. And those that endured to the end were saved. Right? And that's the viewpoint of some today. Revelation is purely historical, and they just make it all apply to the church. And they don't take a very balanced viewpoint of it. Okay, then there's the fourth, which is our viewpoint. And it's called different things, but most of the time it's called the futuristic interpretation, the futuristic viewpoint. This is the way we look at the book of Revelation, that it is future, and that it should be taken literally where it can be taken literally, unless the sense of the passage forbids you taking it literally. I mean, some of these things are literal. Will it be, like, for example, in Revelation chapter 6, literal horses? I mean, with four legs that go running out in four directions around the earth with riders on them, and they usher in the tribulation? Or does that horse represent something else? Well, if in the scriptures you can find an interpretation of those horses as representing something else, then you can make it representative, you can make it symbolic, as long as you're not attaching your own meaning to it, but you found a meaning for it somewhere else in scripture. Okay? That's the right way to interpret the Bible. I mean, you don't go through the scriptures assigning your own arbitrary meanings to things. But if when you study other parts of the Bible, and you find references to that thing that maybe in a prophecy seems symbolic, and then you find it explained somewhere else, then you have an interpretation of it. And that's the futuristic viewpoint of the book of Revelation. This is our viewpoint. And it means that the contents of the book of Revelation are yet future for the most part. And we'll show you the parts that are past and the parts that are yet future. And that a literal viewpoint of everything in there should always be taken first. In some places, the scriptures are in the book of Revelation are speaking about historical events, and in some place it is speaking about future events. So this is a more balanced viewpoint of the book of Revelation, and that's the way we're going to take it. All right, some things are symbolic, and we'll see if we can find out from scriptures how to interpret the symbolism, and some things are literal, and we'll see if the context will teach us what's literal and what's symbolic. Okay, something else to understand. The book of Revelation, for the most part, is going to deal with seven major events, and it's important to know what those seven events are. It looks at some of these things in a little more detail than others, but the book of Revelation deals with seven future events, and these are the seven events that lie ahead for you and me. These are the seven great events of the future, and the book of Revelation deals with all of them. First of all, the next event in the future would be what? Anybody in here should know that. What's the next event of any significance in the future? Oh, I thought you were going to say the election in November. No, that's of no consequence to God. He could care less how the election comes out. It's not going to change anything. Things could get worse for us if it goes one way or the other, but it doesn't alter the future. You know, the Lord is on His own schedule, and things are going to happen just exactly the way He's already said they're going to happen. He's not waiting to see what's going to happen in Washington so that He can decide what He's going to do. The next great event of the future is the rapture. And that is coming. It's imminent, meaning it's on us. It's here. It's not far away. All right. So the book of Revelation deals with the rapture starting in Revelation chapter 4. And when we get into like looking at the chapters, that's where we're going to start. We're going to skip chapter 1, 2, and 3. And we're going to start our study of the book of Revelation right there, chapter 4, verse 1, which begins the part of Revelation with the rapture. Okay, so then the first great event in the future is the rapture. The next great event, which is alluded to in the book of Revelation, although it's described in detail elsewhere, is the judgment seat of Christ. All right, the rapture, then the judgment seat of Christ. We're not going to give you the verses for that, but if you've been here long enough, you know where those are in the scriptures. You should know where to go read about the judgment seat of Christ. And then immediately at the same time, actually, as the judgment seat of Christ, which occurs in heaven, happening at the same time on the earth, is the tribulation. And the tribulation is a period of time in which, now I taught this 10 years ago, I'm looking back at some notes that I dug up, and I taught some of these things. It's been 10 years since we talked about this subject. So some of you were too young to remember, and some of you are too new in our church to have been here then and known what we were teaching then. But we went through these things, have pages and pages and notebooks full of notes and things that we taught back then, and I'm just trying to condense some things and filter out some things and make it a little more basic now. But the tribulation, which for many, many years, from the time I was saved, it was always taught to me and I always accepted it that the tribulation was 7 years long. Most everybody, if you've ever picked up a book on the future or on prophecy or anything like that, most Bible teachers today teach and believe that the tribulation begins with the rapture and then lasts for 7 years. And then during that 7 years, the first 3.5 years are peaceful, and the last 3.5 years are the plagues and the judgments, and the Antichrist is there on the earth. And the only problem with that is that there's no 7 year period spoken of in the Bible, but 3.5 year periods are spoken of all the time. And so to get a 7 year tribulation, they put 2 3.5 year periods together. And that's what I taught, I guess, when I was first pastor. That's what this church, we were taught here, and I was taught in Bible school, and yet, maybe, I don't know, 8 years ago, I don't know when we first began to teach it here, 8 or 9 years ago, just from our own study, and from the study that we did for almost a year in private with the deacons of this church, we went through this because I began to see some things in the scriptures that I thought were a more accurate way to understand the tribulation. And I didn't want to go off on my own and just figure it out for myself, so I started to share it with the deacons. And every one of the deacons for a year in our meetings, we discussed these things, we talked about it. Some of the deacons that are there now were not deacons back then, but most of them were there and were part of those conversations. Not everybody was fully persuaded. It wasn't unanimous among all 12 of the deacons at the time. But it was kind of a consensus. I guess there were one or two that had some reservations about it. But for the most part, it seemed pretty clear. And ever since that time, that's the way I've been teaching it. And since then, the more I study it, the more evidence I see for it. And that is that the tribulation is not 7 years long, but it's a period only 3.5 years long. And when we get to that part in the book of Revelation, we'll do it again like we did years ago, and we'll lay it all out for you. I have charts for you and more verses than you'll even want, but they're all there. And the scriptures back it up and prove it. But anyway, so seven great events. The rapture, then the judgment seat of Christ for you and I. Meanwhile, on the earth, a tribulation, a period of horrible, horrible judgment for 3.5 years, and which the Antichrist is on the earth. It's the ministry of the Antichrist on the earth. The first half of that 7-year period was the 3.5 years when Jesus Christ was on the earth. The first half of Daniel's 70th week was the Lord's ministry on the earth, 3.5 years. And so you have 3.5 years before the church age when Christ was on the earth. Then you have the church age, the time we're living in right now. And after the church age, 3.5 years when the Antichrist is on the earth. So those Daniel's 70th week kind of are like bookends around the church age. The beginning of the week is at the start of the church age. The other half of the week, or the half of that 7 years, 3.5 years, is at the end of the church age when the Antichrist has full power on the earth, and we'll go into detail when we get there. All right. So then, at the end of the tribulation, what happens at the end? At the end is the return of Jesus Christ, and many times Christians get these two things mixed up: the return of Christ to come for us, that's the rapture, but then there's the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation, which is sometimes called his advent or his glorious return. The Bible calls the rapture the day of Christ and calls the return of the Lord at the end of the tribulation the day of the Lord. So you have two distinct different days. The day of Christ is the rapture. The day of the Lord is the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. And so when he comes at the end of that tribulation, the scriptures show that we will reign with him on the earth, that Israel will be restored and Jerusalem will be the capital of the earth, and that the nations will all be gathered together and judged by Jesus Christ, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron. It really is going to happen. And the Lord is going to... It was one of the most incredible things in being in Jerusalem. It wasn't so much... I mean, being in Jerusalem, I've said this before, is like, many people are struck by, oh, these are the streets that Jesus walked on, and sometimes they pick up pebbles and bring them back, you know. But no, the streets that Jesus walked on are about 30 feet below the present streets, because the city's been leveled several times and built on top of, and so on and so forth. It's not so much that it's the streets that the Lord walked on, but to me, when we were there, those are the streets that he will walk on when he comes back again. I mean, the city that's there now is the city Jesus Christ will reign and govern the world from, which boggles my mind, is that the nations are going to be judged, and him, and he will himself rule everything with a rod of iron. So that's the fourth great event of the future: the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, the tribulation on the earth when mankind suffers the plagues and the wrath of God. And that ends with the return of Christ in glory and in power, and he sets up his throne. That's his glorious return. And that's followed by the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, 1,000 years of peace, perfect government, righteousness, and everything on the earth. That's 1,000 years. And then that ends with the destruction of the earth. The elements melt with a fervent heat. Everything dissolves. The heavens are folded up like a scroll. And the great white throne judgment takes place. So at the end of the millennium is the great white throne judgment, when all the unsaved dead are brought before the Lord and stand in judgment. And it's there that they hear their final sentence, and it's there that the final execution of their punishment is carried out. And the Bible says that they are cast in to the lake of fire at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment. And then the seventh event is eternity begins. So right after that event, a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem is the capital of the universe, and eternity starts right there. And time is no more. All right? The seven great events of the future. Okay. All right. Something else that is important to note, and that is, if you're going to take the trouble to read and try and understand and study and meditate in the book of Revelation, it's obvious that a good understanding of several other doctrines is going to be a big help to you. All right? So it's important to know that a kind of a prerequisite or something, I guess you would say, to properly understanding the book of Revelation is understanding several other important doctrines, not the least of which is understanding dispensations. That's something that we teach in discipleship too. Understanding that there are seven dispensations in the Bible. We're not going to go into that now, obviously. But the seven dispensations in the Scripture. In other words, seven different ways in which God has dealt with man down through history. Obviously, in the tribulation, He's not dealing with men, or will not be dealing with men as He is now, as far as salvation is concerned. Because in the tribulation, it's based on, eternal life is based on your works. Matthew chapter 25 makes that clear. Matthew chapter 25 has Jesus, when He comes for the judgment of the nations at the end of the tribulation, everybody's gathered before Him and there are sheep and goats, and eternal life is dependent upon how you behaved, what you did, your works during the tribulation. Well, that's not the case now. It will be the case then. So it's obviously right there as an example of God dealing with mankind in two distinct ways. And so those differences in how God has operated at times down through history, those are called dispensations. And so where God has operated differently, at one time God operated under the basis of the law in the Old Testament. From the days of Moses to the days of Jesus Christ, men were under the law. There was bondage. They had to keep the commandments, go up to Jerusalem, keep the feast, bring their sacrifices. But obviously once the perfect Lamb of God came, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, nailed it to His cross, and ended that dispensation, fulfilled it, in other words. We're not under that now. So it's obvious that God isn't dealing with mankind as He once did. So the times are different, and the dispensation is different. So it's important to understand that. That's why when people read the book of Revelation, if they don't believe in dispensations, and some people think that we're crazy, and that dispensations are a false doctrine, we've even had men leave this church, a deacon who took several families with him years ago, because he adamantly disagreed with us over dispensations. He adamantly insisted that God is the same, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, it's always been by the blood of Christ. It can only be by the blood of Christ. It always will in the future be by the blood of Christ, and that the only way into heaven is through Jesus Christ. And so in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and the future, the tribulation, millennium, everybody gets saved exactly the same way as they always have and always will. And that sounds nice, except the Scriptures don't bear that out. Because the Bible tells you clearly, all you have to do to read is read Matthew chapter 24, and it's describing the tribulation, and it says, "They that endure to the end shall be saved." Well, I'm glad right now I don't have to endure anything to be saved. That's not what the Scriptures teach. So what do you do when you come upon contradictions like that? You have to be a Christian who knows how to rightly divide the word of truth. That doesn't mean cut out the parts that, you know, are important to you and throw everything else away. It just means learn to make note of the distinctions. When God does something differently with mankind in history, okay, it's His right to do that. Based on the information that God gave to man at that time, then He required men to be responsible. And they were accountable for what He had told them up until that time. And so in the tribulation, the Holy Spirit is gone from the earth. The Holy Spirit is not on the earth during the tribulation like He is now, living inside the believer. He's the administrator of the local church. He's the one who's here right now with us and fellowships with us every day and draws near to us when we read the Scriptures. He's the one that whispers in our ear and speaks to our heart and shows us Christ. And He's the one that comforts us and revives us and teaches us. And in the tribulation, the Holy Spirit is not on the earth. Because in the beginning of the book of Revelation, John sends greetings to the churches from the Holy Spirit in heaven. So that's an indication that He has ascended with the bride, with the church. When we go up, the Holy Spirit goes up with us. So it's obviously two different dispensations. So it's important when you read the book of Revelation that you understand there are differences in the dispensations. It's also important to understand Israel's past, present, and future. And if you've been here in this church for the last couple of years, we've been in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you know that Israel has a future. It's not over for Israel. And Israel is the focus of everything in the book of Revelation, not the church. We have a little portion in the beginning, and then after chapter 4, we're gone. And the rest of it is God is showing you what's going to unfold on the earth while we're in heaven. And then at the end, we come back in with a bang. So that part's pretty cool. All right. Also, it's important to understand the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And if you're in this church, you certainly should know that by now, or at least know that there is a difference. You may not quite understand it, but most churches just think that those two terms are synonymous. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, it's about the same thing. God's in heaven and so on and so forth. So they must be the same, but they're not the same. All right, one is spiritual and one is literal. What would you think, just on the surface, what would you think most of, if not all of, the book of Revelation is about? Kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God? What would be your guess? Those of you that understand the difference between any of the discipleship two graduates. What would the book of Revelation be mostly about? Kingdom of heaven. It's warfare, it's violence, it's judgment. It's not issues of the heart. It's not the Spirit of God working in men's hearts. It's God's dealings with nations and God's dealings with men, mostly lost men, and God's dealings with the nation of Israel. So the book of Revelation is primarily kingdom of heaven truth and not kingdom of God truth. So that's why it's very, very difficult to try to apply it, especially chapters 4 through 19, to apply that to the church. There are those who, spiritually try and apply the 144,000 to being us. I mean, not just the Jehovah's Witnesses, but I've heard preachers take the characteristics of that 144,000 and try and apply them to the New Testament believer, which, doesn't make any sense to do that because it doesn't apply to us. All right. It's also important to know the difference between the rapture and the return of Christ. Those are two different events. Or else the book of Revelation gets very confusing. It's also important to understand some things about the Antichrist. It's not only Revelation that describes him. Daniel spends a lot of time describing the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians spends half a chapter describing him. Ezekiel makes reference to him. Even in Isaiah there's references to him. So it's important to know who this man of sin is. We may not identify him and know it's this guy or that guy, but it's important to know that he's a pretty significant person in history, considering he's about to take control of the whole planet. It's a pretty significant person who can do that. It's also important to know, because this comes up several times in the book of Revelation, just to have a general understanding that down through history, the nations that get mentioned in the Bible got mentioned because they had some important interaction with the nation of Israel. That's the only reason God brings them up. Now, you don't see China brought up in the scriptures, even though China, there were dynasties that lasted for centuries, and there's a long, long history there of China, the Chinese culture. There's not a word of it in the Bible because there was no interaction with the nation of Israel. So as far as God's story, God's history is concerned, it's irrelevant. So the nations that get mentioned in the Old Testament are nations that interacted significantly with the nation of Israel. And those nations are seven in number. Egypt, because they come up in the book of Revelation. Egypt, Assyria. Assyria was a great world power that destroyed the northern tribes of Israel, took 10 of them away captive 150 years before the collapse of Judah. And then the Assyrian nation was conquered by Babylon. So you've got Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. Who follows Babylon? Anybody that's read Daniel? Persia, the Medes and the Persians. Media Persia, it was called. So the Medes were a race of people. The Persians were a race of people. They combined their nations and they made one great empire, the Medes and the Persians. It was two people, but it was one nation. And they were conquered by Greece, Alexander the Great, and the Greek Empire ruled the world for several hundred years. And then Greece was eventually overthrown and conquered by Rome. And then the earth came under the influence of the Roman Empire. And there might have been other big empires at the time, but, if you look on a map, Rome, the Roman Empire, basically was the Middle East, the Mediterranean. North Africa, parts of Europe, most of Europe at one time. But, I mean, not India, not the Far East. You know, there are big portions, not South America. You know, the Aztec Empire, the Incas, you know, none of those are mentioned in the Bible. Why is the Roman Empire so important? Because of the persecution and the domination it had over the nation of Israel. It affected the Jews. And so it's mentioned in the Scripture, and its history is important. But that's only six. And there's one more empire mentioned in the book of Revelation, and that is the Roman Empire revived. The Roman Empire revived. Now, the Roman Empire, the classical Roman Empire, fell in whatever that was, 4-something A.D., 400 and something A.D., when it came to an end, in effect. But after the collapse of Imperial Rome, and the Caesars and all of those guys, and Constantine and his successors, came the Holy Roman Empire. And the Holy Roman Empire was a religious empire. It was built on the foundation of the old military, political Roman Empire, but God considers it another kingdom. Why? Because of its connection to the nation of Israel. The Holy Roman Empire, which was the Roman Catholic Church, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, from the 4th century until this present time, is considered by God as an entity, as a nation. And why? Because of its persecution of the Jewish people for all these centuries. And so it's dealt with rather harshly in the Scriptures and in the book of Revelation. God spends some time talking about its destruction. Okay? So, it's important to know those nations, it's important to know those other doctrinal issues, it's important to know those various viewpoints of the book of Revelation. And let me just give you a general period of time in which I was going to draw this out on a board, and I brought the markers, but I don't have a board big enough for everybody to see it, to use it up here, so maybe next week we'll just do it with some handouts or something. I'll draw it out that way. But where do we place the book of Revelation in time? In other words, what period of time does it cover? Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 1, and it's quick and it's easy to see, just so you can place it as far as it's where it fits in time, in the time period, on a timeline. Well, chapter 1 is obviously the days of the Apostle John. Chapter 1 is not yet prophetic. It's just, John is just giving you a matter-of-fact description of what happened to him one day as he's on the Isle of Patmos. So John lived until around the year 96, 98 AD, the end of the first century. So the book of Revelation covers a period of time from early in the church age, from the very first century, from apostolic times, and the end of the book of Revelation speaks of eternity. So the time period that it's covering is from the earliest period of the church, while John, an apostle, is still alive, and the end of the book of Revelation takes us all the way past the millennium, past the great white throne, and into eternity. So you've got a big span of time that's covered there. All right, let's look at chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 2 and 3, we've done this in detail at other times. Chapter 2 and 3 deal with seven churches. Seven churches. Look at them in verse number 1. You'll see the church of Ephesus. In verse number 8, the church in Smyrna. Look at verse number 12, the church in Pergamos. And verse number 18, the church in Thyatira. Four churches are dealt with in chapter 2. And three churches are dealt with in chapter 3. In chapter 3, it's the church in Sardis. In verse number 7, it's the church in Philadelphia. And in verse number 14, it's the church of the Laodiceans. And we spent a long time just studying the seven churches. And this portion of the book of Revelation, at the time it was written, was prophecy. So for the Christians, the believers living in John's day, this is a book of prophecy. It was about their future. It was God revealing in the first century how the next church age, the centuries of the church age would unfold. So it was prophecy, but obviously we're living, you know, nearly 2,000 years later, 1,900 years later. So for us, this portion of Scripture, chapter 2 and chapter 3, is now history. We're looking backwards on the time of the Philadelphia church. John was looking ahead. It was still 1,500 years in the future when the Holy Spirit gave this to John. We're looking back on that period, and we're living in the period of the Laodiceans. We are in this age of the Laodicean right now. And you know the description of Laodicea, right? In verse number 15, God says to that church, which was both a literal congregation somewhere in the city of Laodicea, there were believers that the Lord was actually writing to, but since it's a book of prophecy, that congregation which existed in Laodicea while John was alive also represented a future condition that Christianity would be in right before the rapture, because chapter 4, verse 1 is the rapture. So Laodicea takes us right up to the time of the rapture, and it's describing the sick condition of Christianity the way the Holy Spirit sees it right now. We are living in really sick times. Not only our country sick and our government sick, but Christianity is sick. The Lord isn't even describing the lost. He's not describing society here. This sickness that's in Laodicea is not the sickness of society. It's the sickness of God's people. It's the sickness of those who just before the rapture are weak, ignorant. They don't even know that they're ignorant, which is, I guess, a true description of ignorance. Because if you knew you were ignorant, you wouldn't be ignorant. I mean, they don't even know that they're ignorant. They think that they know a lot. And they think that they know everything they need to know. And they think they have everything they need to have. And he said, and the Lord says to them, you don't even know that you don't know. And man, is there any better description of Christianity today? Have a discussion with a typical Christian today. And they don't even know that they don't know. They don't even know what the issues are. They don't even know that they're missing out on doctrine. They think because they have a Bible and they know Jesus lived and that he died on a cross, they think, and went to heaven, maybe, whatever, you know, that's they've pretty much got a handle on everything spiritually important to know. What a sad situation. Because to actually be somebody that takes the Bible seriously and wants to actually study and know what it says and understand doctrine, we really are, you know, I don't know, we really are some, I don't know, some sort of crazy people compared to the typical Christian today. Because most of Christianity today is absorbed with just having a good time, learning how to cope with life, feeling good about themselves, you know, being happy. You know, your happiness is, you know, happiness is their first concern. And obviously we've said it here before, your happiness is not the Lord's first concern. His glory and His honor, His integrity, His name is what comes first to Him. And the reason for my existence is to exalt that name and that my life would turn someone's attention to my Savior. That's what's important. My happiness, I find happiness along the way, but you find happiness in fulfilling the reason for which you were created. You find happiness in fulfilling the will of God. God gives you all the happiness you can handle. Sometimes it bubbles over and you can't even believe you're that happy. But you don't find happiness by pursuing it. Even though the Constitution says that's your right, the pursuit of happiness. You know, that's not how you find happiness. You find it by seeking the Lord. And then you find happiness in the process of seeking Him. So even our forefathers had it wrong. That's not how life should be. But anyway, there's the Laodicean church in chapter 3. So that's why we're not going to dismiss chapter 1, 2, and 3. It's just that we've done it before. And I have some other things on my mind to do with the book of Revelation. So chapter 1, you could say, was historical. And actually, chapter 2 and 3 are historical now for us as well. It was prophetic at the time it was written, but now it's fulfilled. And we can look back and see how the things that the Lord said to each of these churches was somehow indicative of the condition that the churches were in at that time in history. All right? And so that brings us up to, and we'll close with this. And next Wednesday night, we're going to start with Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and just go through it and talk about each individual chapter. But let me first of all give you an outline. This is the outline that I'm going to follow, just kind of an outline of the whole book. I'm going to just show you how the book breaks down. If you want to jot this down in the margin of your Bible or jot it down on a piece of paper and then go back and mark it in your Bible, I have it marked in mine so that I don't forget it. I'm just reading you the outline right there and from the bottom of the page on chapter 1 here in my Bible. All right, we just mentioned chapter 1 and is historical. It's just the events that take place in the life of John on the Isle of Patmos. Chapter 2 and 3 deal with the church age. Chapter 2 and 3 are the church age. Seven churches representing seven periods in history, seven periods of the church age. And then we come to chapter 4. So chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 4, the rapture. And then follows in chapter 4 and 5, a glimpse of God's Christ, the Lamb. A glimpse of God's Christ, the Lamb. All right. Chapter 6 and 7 begin the tribulation. And some people think that the book of Revelation, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, are all things that happen one after the other. And if you make these events happen one after the other, the earth is nearly completely destroyed about three times in there. And it actually, if you add up all the years, it's way too many years, even for a seven-year tribulation. But the book of Revelation is very, very similar, since it describes the 3.5 years of the Antichrist on the earth. It's very similar in its telling of that period as the Gospels, the four Gospels, were in telling the first 3.5 years of when Christ was on the earth. In the four Gospels, you have not four consecutive accounts, but four concurrent accounts. Matthew is just one viewpoint of the 3.5 years. Mark, another viewpoint. Luke, another viewpoint. And John, yet another viewpoint. All four men describing the exact same period of 3.5 years. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are simply the same period told four times. You read Matthew and then got into Mark, you'd think, okay, Mark's a continuation of Matthew. No, you're right back at the beginning, and it's telling the story over again. You get to the book of Luke, it's not a continuation of Mark. You get to Luke, you're right back at the beginning again, and it tells the story over again, putting in a few more details, taking out some details. Sometimes the account of an event in Matthew almost seems like it doesn't match up with the same event in the book of Luke, because some things are missing in Matthew, but they're included in Luke. But really, you have to put both accounts together, and you see what happened at that event. And the same is true with the book of Revelation. It's the story of the tribulation told four times. You're going to go through a portion of the book of Revelation, and then it looks like the next thing that happens must be the next thing that happened. No. The next thing that happened is really taking you right back to the beginning, and it's telling the whole story again from another viewpoint. So the seven vial, or the seven trumpets, are the seven seals, followed by the seven trumpets, followed by the seven vials, are really all describing the same period of time. Therefore, when we get to that, we'll draw it out for you, and you'll see that the first seal and the first trumpet and the first vial, those three things are all describing the same judgment. The second seal, the second trumpet, the second vial are all describing the same judgment. All right? So when we go through the book of Revelation, it's going to be a story told to us four times. All right? It's the story of the tribulation from chapter 4 through chapter 19. So between chapter 4 and chapter 19, we have four accounts of the tribulation. The first account is told symbolically using seven seals. That's chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 6 and 7. Then the second account is told using seven trumpets. That's chapter 8 through chapter 11. 8, 9, 10, and 11. You'll see seven trumpets. Then, chapter 12, 13, and 14 is a glimpse at Satan's Antichrist, the beast. And you'll see it's the exact opposite of a glimpse at God's Christ, the Lamb. So the book you have in the beginning, a look at Christ, and then right in the middle, you have a look at the Antichrist. Three chapters devoted to him, his character, where he comes from, how he comes to power, so on and so forth. So you have two sort of portraits, one of Christ in the beginning, one of the Antichrist right in the middle of the book, chapter 12, 13, and 14. Then, in chapter 15 through 18, that's four chapters, you're going to see seven vials. What is this? The Lord backs up to the beginning again and goes through the tribulation and shows you the same events, only from the viewpoint of the judgment of these vials. And then we come to chapter 19, which is the triumph of the Lamb of God. The tribulation ends in chapter 19. So you have, so far, a day in the life of John the Apostle, chapter 1, the church age, chapter 2 and 3, the tribulation from chapter 4 through chapter 19, which ends with the coming of the Savior, riding on a white horse, coming down from heaven with the armies, plural, which were in heaven. That's pretty interesting. We'll look at that. And that's chapter 19. Then chapter 20, we have the millennium. Chapter 20, you have the millennium. Chapter 21 and 22 up to verse number 6. All of chapter 21 up to chapter 22, verse 6. You have the beginning of eternity. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And then the last few verses of the book from verse 7 down through 21. Revelation 22, verses 7 through 21. You have the conclusion of the whole matter. And that is John just summing up what he learned, summing the whole thing up and giving you his final words, the Lord's final words to you and I in those last 14 verses of the book. Okay? All right. So I know I threw a lot at you. Maybe I'll try if I can. I'll have all that written out for you next week for those of you that didn't have something to write it down with. And we'll have some charts and things for you next Wednesday night. Okay? So next Wednesday night, we'll start our study beginning with chapter 4 and verse number 1. So tell your relatives about it and bring everybody you can. And then pray for me because this isn't easy. And just pray that the Lord will bless it and it'll be helpful and instructive to our church. Okay? All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for a book that not only...